Let me add my words of appreciation to each and every one, especially on this Father's Day evening. So glad to have you with us. And if you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. Those that are regular members here know that we've been focusing with a series last month on scriptural authority and how God speaks to us. And then the elders each night in June have been speaking on a specific topic that is of interest and concern, and we want to warn the flock about these things. The topic tonight is on one true church. Is there one true church? What is the concept of one true church? Is there a situation where we're all Christians and we ought to recognize that amongst others in the world today? We're going to look at how I'm attempting to approach this. I hope it'll become evident to you in just a few moments, but we're going to focus on what the Scripture has to say about one true church. We're going to focus it from the beginning. There had been much prophecy about the kingdom to come. Jesus himself had talked about it. But if you remember, as Jesus was talking to Peter, Matthew recorded by inspiration in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, "And I say to you," this is after Peter's confession, "that upon this rock," or this confession, "I will build my church." Hopefully, as you read that, you will understand the singular nature of the statement that Jesus had said. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it or prevail against it." I think from the beginning, there was intended to be unity among those who became disciples of Christ. I think that was applicable in the first century, and I think that's just as much applicable today. But let's take a look. First off, we need to recognize, too, what exactly is the church? It simply means, the Greek word ekklesia, as translated in the New Testament, simply means the called out, those that are set apart, an assembly, or a simple way to take a look at it is those that are the church members. They make up the membership of the church. Paul said to those in Ephesians, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So each one of us are members. When we become members of the body of Christ, we put on Christ, each one of us as members becomes members of his body, the body of Christ. And that term is used synonymously in Scripture and in the New Testament between Christ's body and the church. And we see that when Paul wrote to those in Colossians in chapter 1, beginning verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. They are one and the same. And he is the beginning from the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then in verse 24, he reiterates it again to the brethren in Colossae, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." So from a historical standpoint, and what was certainly intended, as Christ himself, as well as the apostles, talked about the church to come, each one of us, as we put on Christ, become members of his body, the church. So I got to thinking, in that confession that was made in Matthew, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And he was looking for a response. And we know he said, "Some say that I'm Isaiah or one of the other prophets." Men have all kinds of ideas about who Christ was at that time. And so I thought it'd be appropriate for us to go and take a look at what men say that the church is. And in referencing and researching, there are so many different thoughts out there about what the church is, what men say the church is. But what I have done, I hope you'll give me just a few moments in this case. I pulled one particular article that I'd like to read this tonight about when men say the church is. He seems to summarize it, unfortunately, fairly well for those that are not of the church. And then I will turn it and say, as Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" when Peter responded, what the Scripture has to say about what the church is. But let's Let me read you this article. This is a gentleman, Brian Cooper, who, by the way, was formerly a member of the Body of Christ, who now is the director of Freedom Quest Ministries. And certainly, this information is on the website. Many people have responded to it. But he looks at it, just in put it in context, he looks at the Church of Christ as just another denomination. So let me read you his thoughts. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, and the Church of Christ denomination all have in common? They each claim to have the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to heaven without being a part of that organization. Certainly they can't all be right, since their individual doctrinal beliefs are diametrically opposed to one another. In this study guide, we will endeavor to examine the claim that the Church of Christ to be God's sole representative on the earth today and answer the question, is the Church of Christ a denomination or even a cult? The meat of this study will be contained in segment 2, where we will examine the beliefs in the light of Scripture. Our goal is not to proclaim them to be outside the body of Christ, but to simply show the errors of their claim to be the only true body of Christ. And though most branches of this denomination are not considered to be an actual cult, much of the organization is cultic. And this website will attempt to show you why. Please keep in mind, on this site, we are dealing with historic Church of Christ doctrine. The Church of Christ doctrine is in a phase of change, and many Church of Christ doctrine congregations are beginning to turn their backs on their legalistic path and their past. That's something that's already been addressed in previous lessons, but notice he is trying to focus on what we at the church deem to be where our founding fathers come from. So he says that many of the churches are turning their backs on their legalistic past. But the reality is that most Church of Christ denominations still adhere to their historic roots. We get scores of emails every day from both sides, so we know they both exist. This site is not meant to tear down the Church of Christ denomination, just to point out its errors. Please don't take this site as a personal attack on you or your denomination. We are simply trying to level the playing field for those who do not know how to counter the exclusive claims of the Church of Christ denomination. We love the members of the Church of Christ denomination. We just hope that someday the feelings will be mutual. So he goes on. He says, who is this Church of Christ? Most congregations of the Church of Christ denomination claim that they can trace their roots back to the original New Testament church, in the same way that the Catholic Church claims that they can trace their papacy back to the Apostle Peter. Both claims are equally spurious. The reality is, in 1906, the Church of Christ denomination broke away from the Christian Church, which was established in the mid-1800s by Alexander Campbell during the so-called Restoration Movement. So he finds the Church of Christ is really only been around a couple hundred years. But right off the bat, this is where we get into one of their greatest controversies. They claim that they are not a denomination, but rather they are the true body of Christ. So to claim that, to justify this outlandish claim, they rest very heavily on the notion that they have the only biblical correct name of any church. They look down on other denominations for naming themselves after man, such as the Lutherans, or a doctrine, such as the Baptist, or forms of church government, such as the Presbyterians. He says, and they claim that the only scriptural name given to the church is the name that they bear. Since the word Christ simply means Messiah, that translates into the Church of the Messiah. But which Messiah? A better name would be the Church of Jesus Christ, which would also be a scriptural name. He goes through several others that he claims would be scriptural names, so that anybody that puts Church of Christ then on their body, that's not scriptural. It should be one of these others. I'm not sure about the logic behind that. So we see that the Church of Christ denomination does not have a corner on scriptural names for the body of Christ, which brings up our next dilemma. Which division of the Church of Christ denomination are we talking about? For there are at least three different branches of the Church of Christ that have the exact same name but believe different doctrines, and often each considers the other to be virtual heretics. One of the dilemmas in dealing with this topic is that each Church of Christ denomination is autonomous or independent. Even though there does seem to be some light at the end of the tunnel, most Church of Christ denominations still adhere to the same doctrines that they have taught for the last 100 years. And they go and talk about one shining example of an individual who he says is trying to do right by the Church of Christ by staying away from some of these doctrinal issues. And he references, if you go look at the article about Max Licato, he says their first group, most commonly known, is the One Cup Brethren. So he goes and he tries to describe these Church of Christ denominations that are out there because they have just as many branches as some of these others. He talks about the One Cuppers. He says who simply they believe in using one cup and they don't have instrumental music. He talks about the Multiple Cup Brethren, as he calls them, the Cups Brethren, who use multiple cups and don't have instrumental music. And then he talks about those others who will have instrumental music, and everything else works for him too. He spends quite a bit of time, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to read all of that, but he says there's a lot of branches to the Churches of Christ that he's noted. So is it a denomination? He says much is more prevalent. He said the Church of Christ denomination is much more prevalent in the southern portion of the Bible Belt, and down south, if you call them a denomination, well, let's just say them are fighting words. This is one of their foundational tenets. You might be asking yourself, so what's the big deal? Who cares if they think they're a denomination or not? The answer is not that it's a big deal unless you know the logic behind why they make the claim. It is simply this. If they accept being called a denomination, then that would relegate them to the position of being accepted and called a denomination. And he said that would then take them out of the position of being within the body of Christ, or they'd have to say they are one of the body of Christ. The sad thing is here that with great lengths, they will go in order to shun the label of denomination. They will actually redefine the term in such a way as to cause the unaware to agree with them. As an ex-member, I have heard so many definitions for the word denomination over the years, it's hard for me to remember them all. The most common one they use is that of a denomination is a group or thing that has come out from an original group or thing. Been around a long time, I've never actually even heard that. So this is his definition of what a denomination is. Now that fits their theology just fine, thank you, because it allows them to say that all denominations are groups that came out from the original group, which you guessed it, they're the original group, the Church of Christ. This also allows them to claim that you are not a true Christian and you're not going to heaven because you don't belong to the one and the only true body of Christ. Convenient, but ignorant, he says. A denomination is simply a certain type of the same thing, such as a denomination of money. Let's say I had $50 in my pocket, and we'll say that it was a $20 bill, two tens, and two fives. Each of those denominations is a form of paper money. They are different denominations and are of different values, but they are each considered to be the same currency. But according to the Church of Christ doctrine, some of these bills are real money, but others are not. Because a denomination is a group or thing that comes out from an original group or thing, their obvious flaw in this scenario is called circular logic. Why are they not a denomination? Because they're the true body of Christ. Why are they the true body of Christ? Because they're Christ? Because they're not a denomination. So He throws this in to be a circular logic. I read this simply because, unfortunately, many people of the world, I can't help but think so many people, there's so much information and data out there what people think the church is. It's unfortunate that it's hard for them to even fathom because they have no knowledge of God. Unfortunately, that's what it is. I read this. He goes in and describes the Greek word that is used for division. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 10 and you read that word division, it is from the Greek word schism or schismata, which means divisions, and which was the root word of the word that is used to develop the word denominations. Those are literally divisions. But he says, well, that Greek word, which simply means a division, the Greek word also used in another passage is heresies, which means disunity. Same concept. So on the surface, it seems as though Paul is condemning these divisions, or is he? In reality, under closer scrutiny, and he goes back to 1 Corinthians 11 and Corinthians 1, he said, but in reality, he is actually endorsing these divisions or denominations. Why? Because he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, that in verse 19, that these divisions allow our congregations to be separated into groups that can be identified as approved or not approved. Can you follow that logic? God authorizes and even encourages divisions because those divisions allow us to separate those that are approved and not approved. But all the denominations are just like money. They're all the same. It's just a different value. So it's very, very difficult. Unfortunately, I think his particular logic is a lot like other logic that I understood as a young child. And I think the reason why I'm trying to keep this at a fairly high level is because it really starts, especially in the denominational world, and for those that are not familiar with myself, I grew up within a denominational background, and I can remember as a very, very small child in church, and they had this little thing. I didn't think about it until I was really studying about this again, that it starts at a very, very young age, this denominational concept. And they did a very simple thing. They had us come and put our hands together, and many of y'all may have even seen this, and they said, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, and there's the people. Y'all ever seen that before? If you probably didn't come from a denominational background, just think about the subtleties in just that little demonstration. You know, the church is a building where they all come. And what you do is, then you open the doors when you go inside, and then you meet the people. That's really, in a very simple nutshell, that's the mindset of the denominational world. It's not that each one of us become members of the body of Christ. It's a denominational mindset. And it starts at a very young age. So I think we need to be teaching our young people, especially the young, what they say, why they're saying it. Because unfortunately, I think that has an influence on us. I put this up there just to show you, this was something that was in one of the articles that talks about the major branches of Christianity. And you can see, it's hard for that to kind of show up right there. At least one thing they attempted to acknowledge, that at one point in time it was unified. I will say that probably wasn't their intent of putting that in there. But you can say, especially in the 16th chapter at the beginning of the Reformation movement, all of the divisions and splits that took place along members that professed Christianity. And then you note that this is not a comprehensive list. This is just trying to show what they deem the major branches. And I think it goes actually back before this. Many of you that have done history know that at the Nicene, the Council of Nicene, back in 325 and maybe even a generation before, the Catholicism began its early roots. And probably even in the first century or the beginning of the second century, John and many others warned, and we'll look at some of those passages about those individuals who did not want to hold to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. But isn't it interesting, if you note, how many they say there is now? It's hard to believe. 41,000 different Christian denominations. 41,000. Shelby and I were talking this last week. I think he asked the question, how in the world can you come up with that many? And I looked at him and I said, do you know how many people there are in the world? You know, we could have 7 billion, literally different denominations, because if each one wants to pursue his own, there could be even more than 41,000. But it's very hard to imagine that many divisions taking place and then want to have us believe that it's all the same. Well, just as Christ asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Let's take a look, and I'm going to read you an article again to counter the points that was written by a brother in Harper who preaches in Glendale, Arizona. And as much as I tried to put thoughts together in bullets, I could do no better than what he wrote in an article. And so I would encourage you to look that up also. The article was titled God's Word on Denominations. It was written in 2012. Ironic, this has been almost 4 years ago. Though the denominational concept of the church was never Christ's intent, as is often the case, man thinks he knows better than God. And as a result of that thinking, we now have, and at the time that he wrote this article, over 32,000 Christian denominations today. Christ said that he would only build one church. We noted that up front. and only one church was established by him. What happened over time was that men started introducing error little by little into congregations, and those who followed those errors effectively left the true church and became or outright established something other than the one true church. Multiple instances of this are what brought us to the current state of what the world sees as the church, a fractured, confusing institution that has no hope of real unity. The reality, though, is that all these denominations are not parts of the body at all. For the Lord's church that he established and for which he shed his own precious blood was never divided. People divided. Whenever men abandoned the truth and the pattern Christ established, they did not divide the church, they left it. Let me read that again, because that was such a profound statement. He said, whenever men abandoned the truth and the pattern that Christ established, they didn't divide the church, they left it. Truth has no part with error. So when error is introduced and accepted, division naturally and without exception occurs when mankind compromise or choose between truth and error and accept one over the other. Though men have persisted in calling these fractured groups still a part of the church universal, they are not part of the one true church, for as long as they propagate and practice error, they can have no part with the true church. Consequently, God has no part with them either. Let us not forget that Christ never intended the church to be as the world perceives it today. As some divided entity with literally hundreds, if not thousands, of creeds and doctrines, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus desired that all future disciples may be as one. This is the John 17 passage. May be as one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus' desire was that all be included, unified. Are we to believe that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son had different creeds, or that they agreed to disagree on certain issues, that one believed baptism was necessary for salvation and the other that it was not necessary, that one taught a man may surrender salvation after obedience, and the other taught one could never lose it? Who could believe that? Yet this is what exists in the denominational concept of the church today, and men act that is logical. So if the current denominational picture of the church is not what God or Christ intended, and we can be certain that they are in agreement on this, then what must God think about those who have introduced these errors and have caused so much division? Well, we do not have to guess, for God's word does speak about such men, and that's where Paul wrote the words to the brethren in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." From this short passage, let us note some important points that apply to the current denominational arrangement and what God says about it. Beginning in verse 17, note them. The Greek word used here is the root word for which the English language has translated as skeptical. That is noteworthy in this context, for Paul is basically telling us to listen to what they say and to watch them with great caution and doubt. Not blindly accepting what they say or do is truth. That's certainly an applicable warning for us today in regard to those who promote and maintain denominational concepts of the church. Anyone who proposes that which is in direct opposition to the desires of Christ Jesus should be viewed with great skepticism. He says they speak contrary, Paul did, to the pure doctrine of Christ, verse 17. While those who promote this denominational concept of the church purport to be a part of it and claim to have this great desire for unity, the two simply cannot coexist. And such doublespeak is not of God. God does not at the same time desire unity among his people and tolerate or even promote division. Those who seek true unity cannot at the same time tolerate or certainly not promote the denominational concept of the church. The basic idea that is the foundation of denominationalism, that is division, is contrary to the doctrine and desires of Christ. Therefore, those who teach denominationalism is acceptable are speaking that which is contrary to the very words of Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 17, he says to avoid them. Note well this warning. In the past few decades, there has been a great push for ecumenicalism. That's a big word meaning a union, or more correctly stated, it's an agreement to tolerate one another's errors. That's what's happening among the churches. And so there, the churches and religious organizations that differ on many points, they aim it to unite in the work of the church while ignoring and avoiding altogether any discussions of their differences. In other words, try to look and see where we're more alike, more than focusing or identifying those areas that are differences. Those who promote this ecumenical idea will paint themselves as taking the high road by refusing to discuss their differences while simultaneously condemning those who would debate the issues as unloving. Anyone who refuses to join with them is labeled as divisive. He says, think about that for a moment. And he says, and of holding a holier-than-thou or an arrogant attitude by saying that the church can have no part with error. And we hear that quite often, that those individuals who would try to distinguish themselves as being unloving and being arrogant in their attitudes. Well, we have a choice here. We can refuse to stand with error while standing with Christ, 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, or standing with error and receiving the praise of men. We cannot do both. God says, avoid them. Those who promote and maintain the denominational concept of the church were, if those who promote and maintain the denominational concept of the church were honest, no one would follow them, and they know that. To keep the masses following them, they continue to claim they are followers of Christ. But God says those who cause division do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The basic reasoning here is that Christ desired unity, and those who promote and maintain the denominational concept of the church desire division. They want denominations to continue to exist. Unfortunately, much of the motivation for this continuation of denominational division is selfish pride, a desire for power, and a plain old greed. As sad as it may be to hear, many men who are leaders in these denominations know they would lose their positions of leadership because they are not scriptural. And many know that they would lose a large portion, or if not all, of their contributions should they start teaching there is only one true church. Like the religious leaders of the first century, there is no real interest in truth, just holding on to power. John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. And in verse 18, the last passage that Paul wrote to the Romans, the greatest cause for the success of the denominational concept of the church, as Paul noted, is with smooth words and flattering speech. Those who promote it use smooth words. Language like, can't we all just get along, in the flattering speech? Well, we just have a much more loving attitude. But never forget that it is also deception. And deception is a lie. Since this concept does not originate from God, it is not truth. Do not be deceived. Denominationalism is not of God. That was written by Stephen Harper. So quickly, in summary, man's view, the world's view, as much as Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, he began to talk out of Matthew chapter 7, I believe, in verse 15, when Jesus talked about those who would be coming in behind, they would be like ravenous wolves, the false prophets, those that would be trying to take them away. Paul many times addressed that in his letters to the churches, both in Rome, in Corinth, in Colossae, and many others. And even in his warning to Timothy, there were people who, wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This was taking place, we know, because of the divisions in Corinth, literally within 4 years, probably, of the church being established. We know Paul, in Acts 18th chapter, when he established the church in Corinth, he had to write his first letter back to them about 55 A.D., some 4 years later, because Chloe's household had come to him that there were many divisions among them, and he believed that to be true. He also reiterated on those in the 11th chapter about what they were doing in partaking the Lord's Supper. It really doesn't matter about the nature of the division. God has never been about divisions. He wanted to be of the same mind. Just like Jesus and His Father are one, He wanted all of us to be of one. But unfortunately, He recognized this, and it certainly became prevalent at the end of the first century and into the second century with those modern-day Gnostics. I look at a lot of these intellectuals today as those first century, second century Gnostics, thinking about there being a better way and coming up with a better way that is not of God. But certainly Paul told those in Ephesus, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. That is the seven ones clearly throughout the New Testament. God intended us to be of the same mind and in one body, and that's His church, as we saw earlier on. Certainly, we know, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that there not be any divisions among them. He was concerned at that point in time, but those individuals, some would say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas or Peter. They were claiming that they had preacheritis, basically, in terms of who they were supporting, and they were segregated themselves and divided among themselves, and Paul was clearly admonishing them to be of the same mind. He asked that there be no divisions among them. And then finally, Christians should not have to apologize for speaking the truth in love. And I think that's something that we at Jordan Park, I think, do extremely well. We have to be distinguishing to be able to identify those things that set us apart and be able to convince those others that where they're in error. I don't think we're very loving if our desire is not to speak the truth in love, so that they can determine what truth is and where the error is. And then to recognize that we can just go along to get along, I don't think is showing a loving attitude at all. And what I have witnessed within the membership here at Jordan Park, I think we are a truly loving congregation, trying to convince others to become members of the one true church. So conclusion, I believe there is one true church. I think just as God laid out in pattern that had been prophesied beforehand, that it was true in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, that one true church was started. And it goes back to the very beginning. It doesn't begin in the 1800s or 1900s or 1500s or 1600s. This is the church that God intended. And our desire is to strive to be a part of that one true church from now and until our days are over. And it's not because I or any of the elders or anyone else here at Jordan Park says so. It's because God says so. Jeff mentioned this couple passages in 1 John. And the reason why I like 1 John, I mentioned it for those that have been in my class about that, is because there's some 46 times Jesus tells them, you know. You know. As the Gnostics were trying to convince them of bigger and better ways and everything, John writes back to them and tells them those things that they know, that they can have confidence in. And I think that's important for us to understand that. I don't believe it's arrogance to be able to try to determine what is the truth and to have the compassion and love for others that we're willing to share and want to share that truth with them to put them on the right path. The important thing to understand is getting to heaven is not like getting from Huntsville to Atlanta. I think a lot of the denominational concept is that's what the world thinks. It's like getting from here. And you can talk to everyone in this congregation, well, how do you go to Atlanta? Well, I go up north through Scottsboro, through Chattanooga, and I come down I-75. Someone says, I don't do that. I leave, and I went to Scottsboro. I cut over the mountain. I go over the Mentone, and I come in just north on 75. Someone says, well, I don't know why you'd start off north of there. I go through Gunnersville, so I can go to Albertville and cut over and go through Rome, Georgia. And then someone else may say, well, I go straight down the 431. I go through Anniston. So I cut down when I get on I-20, and somebody said, well, that's crazy. You ought to stay on the interstate and just go all the way down through Birmingham and cut over on I-20, and then you come in. That way you don't ever have to get off the interstate. You know, Christianity and getting to heaven is not like getting from Huntsville to Atlanta. Everybody's got their own favorite way, but the denominational concept is it doesn't matter which way you go, you always end up in Atlanta. It's kind of like the money example that this author suggests. And unfortunately, many people look at it that way. That's not the way. Jesus did say, contrary to his words, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. It's His ways. It's God's ways. And He and the Father are one. I just want a couple quick passages from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." I think that's important. A lot of these individuals, they certainly can't recognize us because we want to be like God and His Son, and they can't know us because they don't know Him. And then John reminds them, because just as Paul had told us, be leery of those individuals, John has the same warning about testing those and testing the spirits. He said in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into this world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I think he's trying to give those individuals, just like John encourages us today, to be strong in our convictions and know that we don't have to be arrogant. We are not puffed up, but we are in loving response trying to share that blessing that we have in a gift from God through His Son, share that with each and every one. Because it's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's our desire that that be the case, whether it be here at Jordan Park or some other faithful body of Christ, because there is truly one church of Christ and one true church that we all should be a part of. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight and you'd like to study more about this subject or what you really need to do, the lesson wasn't intended to talk about the steps necessary to become a member of the body of Christ, but just to understand that's God's desire that each and every one of us would come to the knowledge of Him so that we, through obedience, might become a member of that true church and have that hope to be in heaven after our life on earth is over. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian and you would like to render that obedience, we would like to help you. Or if you are a Christian and you may be turned back and you would like to call on the prayers of the congregation tonight, we'll invite you to come as we stand and sing.